The proof is in the pudding. Amen. I got an amen on that one. The proof is in the pudding. It's, you know, the phrase is like it's the end result that counts, right? You've heard that centuries ago and across the pond. You would have heard this said like the proof of the pudding is in the eating, which I like ours better. I think it's just a little easier to say. Well, what they were talking about was something quite a bit different than what you and I think of when we think of pudding. I love pudding. The Chinese buffet, I think, is like the best place to eat pudding. You can just get as much as you want. It's like, it doesn't matter what you eat. You can always finish with that. I think it's the best, okay? People ask me what my favorite thing is there. It's always that. It's the pudding. But they weren't talking about a sweet treat several hundred years ago. I did fact check this with our resident Brit, Martin, who's our bass player, and I think it even predates him several centuries ago, but that was something that wasn't just a sweet treat back then. It was actually more akin to what we would consider sausage, or maybe on this side of East Texas, is boudin, something a little closer. They would actually take the intestines of an animal, and it's probably starting to sound familiar, and they would stuff it with all the things that nobody really wanted. It was just all the minced meats and the things that are mashed up and the stuff that you would normally just throw away, stuff that would typically be discarded. But in the hands of the right chef, nothing would be wasted. And all of those things that nobody wanted could become something that was greater than the sum of their parts. Well, Genesis, in chapters 20 and 21, portray God akin to this chef. We're looking at things that nobody wants, the gross parts of our human nature, the sinful failures that we bring to the table that we think would just be, should just be discarded. God takes and, like a chef, puts them together to become something greater than the sum of their parts. God refuses to waste anything, even the gross parts of our humanity, and proving his faithfulness despite our failure. So open your Bible to Genesis chapter 20 and 21. Two chapters, but we're going to cover them in one sermon because it starts in chapter 20 and ends in chapter 21 with interactions between God's man Abraham, who we've been studying for weeks now, and a king living in the land of promise named Abimelech. Chapter 20 starts with Abraham as a sojourner in Abimelech's land, living out of fear and making a mess of things. And then after Abraham and Sarah's promised son Isaac is born, and then Abraham and Hagar's son born out of sin, Ishmael, was sent away, chapter 21 then ends with Abraham living again as a sojourner in Abimelech's land, but this time living out of faith. Because once again, God had proven himself faithful despite human failure. God can use our failure to prove his promise, to be faithful to his promise. Look at what it says in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. From there, which is important because we remember where Abraham was before, he was looking out over Sodom. After the destruction of Sodom, right? So his vantage point, he's looking out over God's grace and God's judgment. From there, Abraham traveled to the region of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. While he was staying in Gerar, Abraham said about his wife, Sarah, she's my sister. So King Abimelech of Gerar had Sarah brought to him. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, you are about to die because of the woman you've taken, for she is married. She's a married woman. So think about this. After Abraham's obedience in chapter 17, after his intercessory prayer for Sodom and ultimately for Lot, his nephew, in chapter 18. And like we said, his vantage point over God's judgment and grace looking out over the destruction of Sodom in chapter 19, you would think that we finally have found the hero of faith that we know Abraham to be. Yet here he is again repeating the same sin his story began with all the way back in chapter 12. You remember in chapter 12, he had just been called by God to go out from his father's family into a land that God would show him. And then the first thing he encounters as he traverses the land and sets up altars to God is a famine. And rather than trusting God that he would provide, what does he do? He runs to Egypt to escape famine. And again, fearing for his own life because of Sarah's beauty, offers her up as his sister. And she was taken into Pharaoh's house at that point in Egypt. And God had to intervene. This is a clear violation of the marriage covenant God laid out in Genesis 2. We've talked about this before back when we studied chapter 12. But even if she was his half-sister, which she was, and he actually tells Abimelech this when Abimelech exposes Abraham's scheme. Even if she was his half-sister, based on what we know about marriage from Genesis chapter 2, she is now his wife. And that is what ought to define their relationship. They have left their families and cleaved and clung to one another. That's God's definition of marriage. But Abraham is being clearly sinful in that he's saying, this is my sister, so as to protect himself. So the result of this failure is devastating. I mean, you remember in Egypt, God brought plagues against the Egyptians. In Gerar, to show his power over life and death, what God does to the Philistines is to close the wombs of the Philistine women so that they wouldn't bear children. Also, to help prove his faithfulness in protecting the promise that Sarah would be the one to bear a child of Abraham, who would be God's promised child to be a descendant of Abraham to lead the people back to blessing. This is God's promise. He's protecting it. So he's closed the wombs of the Philistine women. And in both situations, God intervened to prove his faithfulness to his promise in chapter 12. That not only would God make Abraham a great nation and a great name, but God would provide this miracle son through him to inherit the promised land. And then ultimately, Abraham would be a blessing to the nations. Abraham, however, left to his own devices, brings cursing to the nations. And we see this playing out over and over again, but God's promise cannot be derailed by human failure. Instead, God takes Abraham's failure here and he turns it into a display of his faithfulness. Let's keep reading. Verse 4 says, now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, he's speaking to God in a dream, Lord, would you destroy a nation even though it's innocent? Didn't he himself say to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. I did this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Then God said to him in the dream, yeah, I know that you did this with a clear conscience. I've also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I have not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, know that you will certainly die, you and all who are yours. Early in the morning, Abimelech got up, called all his servants together, and personally told them all these things. The men were terrified. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said to him, what have you done to us? How did I sin against you that you have brought such enormous guilt on me and my kingdom? You've done things to me that should never be done. Abimelech also asked Abraham, what made you do this? Abraham replied, I thought, there's absolutely no fear of God in this place. They'll kill me because of my wife. And besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So when God had me wander from my father's house, I said to her, show your loyalty to me wherever we go and say about me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took flocks and herds, and male and female slaves, gave them to Abraham and returned his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, look, my land is before you. Settle wherever you want. And he said to Sarah, look, I'm giving your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a verification of your honor to all who are with you. You are fully vindicated. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so that they could bear children. For the Lord had completely closed all the wombs in Abimelech's household on account of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So how does God prove his faithfulness in the face of human failure? There's a few things to draw out here about human failure and God's faithfulness. First, God comes to Abimelech in a dream. He comes to warn him and to reveal the consequence of sin. I don't know if you caught this, but the consequence of sin is always death. Even for someone who says, oh, I didn't do anything. Sometimes sin isn't the thing you did. Sometimes sin is the thing you haven't done yet. My preacher growing up called these sins of omission. And God is saying clearly to Abimelech, sins of commission and sins of omission are both sin, and all sin leads to death. Now here's the crazy part. The Philistine king listened to God and obeyed. That's a great contrast with Abraham, who ought to have been obeying God, yet comes into Gerar and immediately becomes sinful. Which means what Abraham claimed in chapter 20, verse 11, did you catch this? He said, there is absolutely no fear of God in this place. That's a statement that is full of irony, because it proved to be much more true about Abraham than it did to be true about Gerar. Abraham was the one not fearing God. Abraham was the one fearing man. Abimelech became the one in the story who shouldn't have but did fear God. There's irony there. And we know of this happening twice, but what Abraham confesses in chapter 20, verse 13, is that what he and Sarah would do this wherever they went. That means, how many times could Abraham and Sarah have committed this sin over the course of 25 years of sojourning, from the time in Genesis 12 to the time in Genesis 20? We don't know. I mean, Genesis doesn't tell us. But this is a pattern. It is a habitual sin. And how much more, though, does this point to a God whose plan is never thwarted by human failure? Because it's not just an occasional sin that Abraham throws God's way to trip him up. No, it's a pattern of sinful human depravity that God sovereignly works in and with to bring about good and blessing for his people. Now, the wrong way to think about God in this way is that maybe he's like a master chess player, and humans throw these sinful moves at him, and he has to counteract these moves until one day he finally hits the clock and says, checkmate, gotcha. That's the wrong way to think about God in this case. A better way to think about it is like a father who's helping a child learn how to walk. Have you seen this happen? This is me and my kids. When they were learning how to walk, you walk with them and you hold their little hands. And as they stumble around and then they begin to fall, you kind of correct them gently and you put them back where they need to be and you bring them along. This is a better picture of what God does with human failure. He gently corrects and guides as we learn to trust and walk in his ways. And so Abraham is like a little toddler of faith. Even though we know him now as this great hero of faith from our Hall of Fame faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, he's still learning to trust God, and God is gently correcting him and guiding him to learn to trust and walk in his ways. Verse 16, we see God's grace in this. God's grace, his gentleness, his kindness. Verse 16, Abraham is rebuked. I don't know if you caught this, but Abimelech says, look, your brother, which is just a sly way of, and in fact, I think if I was there, this is what I would imagine happening. Abimelech is like talking to Sarah and he goes, look, your brother, he's like, your brother. It's like a little pause and he looks at him and puts air quotes up and everything. He's like, now we know the truth here, but if this is what you're going to say, then I'm going to call you out for it. He rebukes him. But then also, Sarah is restored to Abraham in complete purity. This is God's grace to them. Now, they had subjected themselves to sinfulness. They had put literally the threat to the covenant, the threat to the promise of God was created by God's covenant people, yet God protected them from it. There's great grace here, and Sarah is restored in complete purity to Abraham. That's not what you would expect from a pagan king. I mean, Abimelech had every right and maybe even every intention to not do it this way. Had God not intervened, it would not have gone this way. So we see the grace of God, even in the life of a pagan king here. But then in Abraham's rebuke, there's grace from God. In the rebuke, there's grace from God. You might have noticed the reversal of roles from chapter 18, where Abraham prayed to God on behalf of Sodom and Lot. He would pray that God would spare Sodom on behalf of just a few righteous people. But here in chapter 20, it's not Abraham who's praying, it's Abraham who's sinning, and it's Abimelech in a dream praying with God. And he says in verse 4, God, would you destroy an entire nation even though it's innocent? And God is still the same. Wherever there is righteousness, God is faithful. He'll provide, he'll protect. There's no question about it. Yeah, absolutely, he would spare an entire nation, and he does. He says that if Abimelech obeys, he would ensure life for Abimelech. And that would come through the prayer of Abraham. You see what's happening here. Abraham went from a person of prayer in chapter 18 to then a low point in faith. You could even call it faithlessness in chapter 20, where he's not the one even praying, but instead a pagan king is the one praying. But God says to the pagan king in the dream that actually Abraham is a prophet, that Abraham does pray for people and God listens and God blesses people through Abraham, and that one day Abraham will pray for you, Abimelech, if you'll restore Sarah to him, and that that will mean life for you. So do you see the connection here? The connection is this, that God took a situation that called for rebuke and he worked it out for redemption, making Abraham a blessing to the nations yet again. I mean, this may be the most immediate application from this text. Do you have a pattern of sin that you keep falling into? Do you have a sin that you've been carrying with you for years? Do you have one that just kind of pops back into your life, maybe from your time before Christ, that keeps resurfacing? See, our tendency is like Abraham to hide, to justify or explain away our failures, but God is one who brings sin out into the open, not for our shame or embarrassment, but to protect us and ultimately to redeem us. So Abraham, through faithlessness, had forgotten his role as one to bless the nations, who could have access to God to bring people before God for his blessing. He was replaced in that by a pagan king who actually had this conversation with God. And then Abraham's sin is brought out into the open, not to shame him, but to rebuke him and to redeem his life and his role as a blessing to the nations. So Abraham is restored to his ministry, you could say. While we try to hide our sin, God brings it out to redeem us. So your mess can become a message of God's faithfulness. This is how God works. So Abraham prayed for Abimelech, and the Philistine wombs were reopened. And now that we know that God has the power to close and open wombs, let's read chapter 21, verse 1 through 7. It's sort of the moment we've all been waiting for. Since chapter 11, listen to this. The Lord came to Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time God had told him. Abraham named his son who was born to him, the one Sarah bore to him, Isaac. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she also said, who would have told Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne a son for him in his old age. Finally, the tension introduced at the end of chapter 11 before Abraham was ever called to this great purpose is resolved. For 25 years, God protected Abraham and Sarah from their proclivity to take matters into their own hands. He protected Sarah from Abraham's stupidity and his sinfulness. And now he provides the long-awaited miracle son. Sarah's barren womb is opened. Miraculously. Notice what happens three times in the first two verses. Did you catch it? Three times God makes sure that Sarah and Abraham are certain that this is his doing. He says in verses 1 and 2, it says these phrases, as he had said, as he had promised, as he had told him. Now Isaac, whose name means laughter, we learned this a few chapters ago, brings joyous laughter to Sarah. She can't believe it. She's dumbfounded. And this is the redemptive moment that God had planned all the way from chapter 18. Do you remember what happened when God had revealed this plan to Sarah about a year before? She laughed, but she didn't laugh in the same way, did she? She laughed at God. She wasn't dumbfounded. She laughed in disbelief. That's impossible. It's not going to happen. And then God says, why did you laugh? And she says, I didn't laugh. And he goes, no, yeah, you did. You did laugh. Because he wanted her to remember a year later when his promise was fulfilled that even her rejection and disbelief could be redeemed. God redeems human sinfulness. If God promised it, he will provide it on his terms and in his timing with nothing wasted. This is who God is. God can use our failure to prove himself faithful to his promise. But it's not just for Abraham and Sarah. God can also use our failure to prove himself faithful to his people. So here we are, chapter 21. The son is born. Isaac is born. All is well. The promised son has arrived. What could possibly threaten the covenant now? Oh, yeah. There's this other son that we met several chapters ago in chapter 16. Do you remember Sarah, who began to take matters into her own hands at that point, gave Abraham a second wife? Her servant, Hagar, she gave to Abraham. Abraham and Hagar had a son together named Ishmael, a half-brother to Isaac. So let's look at what happens here. Chapter 21, verse 8. The child grew and was weaned. Abraham held a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son, Ishmael, the one Hagar, the Egyptian, had born to Abraham, saw him mocking. She saw him mocking him. So she said to Abraham, "Drive out this slave with her son, for the son of this slave will not be a co-heir with my son Isaac." This is very distressing to Abraham because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed about the boy and about your slave. Whatever Sarah says to you, listen to her, because your offspring will be traced through Isaac. And I will also make a nation of the slave's son because he is your offspring." Early in the morning, Abraham got up, took bread and a water skin, put them on Hagar's shoulders, and sent her away and the boy away. She left and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she left the boy under one of the bushes and went and sat at a distance, about a bow shot away, for she said, "I can't bear to watch the boy die." While she sat at a distance, she wept loudly. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's wrong, Hagar? Don't be afraid, for God has heard the boy crying from the place where he is. Get up, help the boy up, and grasp his hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well. So she went and filled the water skin and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew, and he settled in the wilderness and became an archer. He settled in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now, there's some irony here that I want to draw out in this chapter also. We talked about Sarah's laughter, how she had a joyous laughter, a laughter of, she's dumbfounded. How could this possibly happen? How could God be so good? But then she heard a different laughter at the big party. The laughter of Ishmael. The laughter that was not laughter of joy, it was laughter of derision. In fact, if you think back to chapter 16 when we met Ishmael, do you remember what God said to Hagar in the wilderness? She said, Ishmael will have lots of children, but he's going to be kind of a wild dude. In fact, he says he's kind of like a wild donkey, and he's going to have a lot of enemies, right? Well, here, even as a child, we see Ishmael hee-hawing at Isaac, the son of laughter, a different kind of laughter, a mocking laughter. It's as if he wanted to kick Isaac out of Isaac's favored position. So Sarah, Mama Bear, jumps into action, right? Now, she's not totally blameless in this because she's full of anger toward Ishmael, this half-son who's not her son, but instead Hagar's son. And so she says to Abraham, get him out. Get him out of here. I don't want to see him anymore. It's the second time Sarah's responsible for driving Hagar out. And so she says, get him out. Ishmael and Hagar then, Hagar, are in the desert. Abraham has sent them out. They've run out of supplies. But they're there in the desert because of Sarah. Ultimately, not just because she said to drive them out, but because in chapter 16, she said, Abraham, take my servant Hagar. They are there because of Abraham. Abraham failed in chapter 16 because he was passive and he took Hagar and bore Ishmael. They are there because of Ishmael, because he just couldn't help himself. This is who he was. He is the wild donkey. He's hee-hawing at Isaac. He puts himself in this position. They are there because of Hagar, because of her choice to act inappropriately from her position towards Sarah once Ishmael was born in chapter 16. They are in the wilderness on this day, running out of food and water because of their own sin. Yet, God meets them there. God reminds Hagar of his plans to bless Ishmael. He's going to be the father of a great nation. He's going to have tons of descendants. He's not going to die here in the desert. He says God hears Ishmael. You remember that the name Ishmael means God hears. So once again, God proves himself faithful to his people. He opens Hagar's eyes to see a well. If you remember back in chapter 16, Hagar is there and she's by the water and she is meeting with God. God meets her in the wilderness and she says, you are El Roy, the God who sees me. But this time God opens her eyes to see the well, to provide for his people. And then finally it says God was with the boy. Wow. I mean, what a just an important statement. That from Genesis 1, where we learn that God is the creator of all, that everything happens because of God's sovereign control. That the one who put the stars in their place, that the one who makes the earth revolve around the sun, that all these things where God is huge, transcendent, he's above all, he's also immanent with even the lowliest person in the world at the moment. In the wilderness, under a bush, about to die, God is with the boy. Maybe you need to hear that today. Maybe you need to be reminded, God is with you. And even if it's in your failure or because of your failure, God can use your failure to prove himself faithful to you. God will be with you. Alan Ross said, God desired to be the God of the outcast, of the rejected, of the abused, of the dying. This is who God is. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, the book of Galatians, chapter 3 and 4, he draws a comparison between us and Ishmael. He says that we're all born of the flesh and that we cannot become children of promise by our own effort. And then he contrasts that with the truth that we can only become children of the promise in a relationship to God by faith in God's promised son, who he declares in Galatians is not Isaac, but a descendant of Abraham and Isaac's by the name of Jesus Christ. He is the promised son of God that brings us into relationship with God so that God is with us as our God and we become his people, not necessarily by blood, but only by faith. This is good news. God is with the boy. And then the story comes full circle, and we find Abraham and Abimelech again. This time, it's Abimelech who's a little nervous about Abraham because of his encounter with God the last time, yet God blesses Abimelech through Abraham. Look what happens in chapter 21, verse 22. At that time, Abimelech, accompanied by Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Swear to me by God here and now that you will not break an agreement with me or with my children and descendants. As I have been loyal to you, so you will be loyal to me and to the country where you are a resident alien. And Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well that Abimelech's servants had seized. Abimelech replied, I don't know who did this thing. You didn't report anything to me, so I hadn't heard about it until today. And Abraham took flocks and herds and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Abraham separated 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech said to Abraham, why have you separated these 7 ewe lambs? He replied, you're to accept the 7 ewe lambs from me so that this act will serve as my witness that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because it was there that the two of them swore an oath. And after they had made a covenant at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, left and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham lived as an alien in the land of the Philistines for many days. Abraham cuts a covenant with Abimelech over a well called Beersheba, which makes it possible for God's promised land to Abraham and his descendants to be fulfilled, to be occupied by God's people. This is a huge step in the right direction in terms of God's plan and promise and his provision. And so Abraham responds to God's faithful provision with obedience and worship. Now, it's great to see how God uses Abimelech, a Philistine king, a pagan king, to bless Abraham. He uses Abraham to bless the king Abimelech. But what's more important for us right now is how Abraham now responds. Do you remember how Abraham came into Gerar acting out of fear? But because he saw God turn his failure into faithfulness, Abraham now responds to God in faith. And this is always the step we got to take. We ought to bring freely our failure to God, trusting that he can use any failure to prove himself faithful to his promise, to prove himself faithful to us as his people. But we ought not remain in our failure, right? We've got to move toward him in obedience and worship. Look at how this happens throughout this chapter. First, we see that he named and circumcised Isaac in verse 4 of chapter 21. God had told him to name him Isaac, the son of laughter. A year later, Abraham remembers, names him Isaac. God had told him that everyone in your household must be circumcised as a sign of the covenant between him and Abraham. Abraham, right away, circumcises Isaac. He's acting in obedience. Abraham sends away Ishmael and Hagar, but he does it the right way. We saw Sarah do it the wrong way. Get him out of here. Drive him out. Abraham comes along, and first he sleeps on it, which is always good. And the next morning early, he gets up, and he provides for them what they need. Some commentators have even said this might be a legal transaction, maybe even signifying a divorce from Hagar. I'm not sure, but all in all, we know that he provides resources for Hagar and Ishmael to send them on their way with the blessing of God, knowing that the promised son Isaac must be protected now from Ishmael, that ultimately they will become enemies. But for now, Ishmael just needs to be somewhere else. And God will look after him and God will bless him. But Isaac is the promised son. So Abraham, knowing Isaac was the son of promise, but out of love for Ishmael and Hagar, send them away in the right way. That's an act of obedience and worship to God. Then we see this, that he has a new confidence in God's promises. We see where he stands his ground with Abimelech. I dug this well, and your people seized it from me. And so now we see that Abraham is trusting more in God, depending on God, than he is living in fear of men. So Abimelech, whom he previously feared, now strikes this covenant with Abraham for the rights to the well of Beersheba, which simply means the well of seven, the seven ewe lambs that he provided for it. It could also mean the well of the oath. But all in all, what's happening here is that God's people now have a slice of God's promised land to call their own, to pass down from generation to generation, not just from Abraham to his generation, but did you see in chapter 21, verse 22 and 23, from Abimelech through his children and descendants. So both are going to honor this oath. And then Abraham plants a tree. He puts down roots in the land of promise. See, God provided the promised son, but he also proved himself faithful to provide Abraham the promised land. This is the beginning of God's story of his people. And one of the things that we have to remember in this is that as God's story of his chosen people develops throughout Genesis and beyond, that all people are God's people. Now we know God chose Israel, but if you go all the way back to Genesis 1, what you'll find is that all people are God's creation. Right, that all people are made in his image, male and female. They're made full of dignity and worth, and most importantly, they are loved by God. Yes, God chose one family to bring about his promise, but the promise was for all because God loved his people, all his people in this way. So how do we read this for ourselves? Well, who do we see God being here? We see God loving the outcast. We see God loving his enemy. We see God loving the hurting. We see God pursuing people who have rejected him and failed. We see God providing even in the face of human failure. So the question is, have you committed an unimaginable sin like Abraham? Have you been abused like Hagar? Have you been an outcast like Ishmael? Have you lived as an enemy of God? The proof is in the pudding. In Genesis chapter 20, 21, the proof is in the pudding. Who God was to Abraham, Abimelech, Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael, who he was to them, he wants to be to you as well. God loves you and pursues you to bless you despite your failures. In fact, God can use your failure to prove his faithfulness to you. Abraham calls on the name of the Lord, chapter 21, verse 33. And he calls him a name that hasn't been used yet to this point. So we just want to make note of it. It's the name Everlasting God. Everlasting God. Which is to say that Abraham recognized that God is the unchanging God. That God meets our fickle, changing faith and our failure with his faithfulness, working all things, even faithlessness, together for the good of his people. This is who God is. This is the God that pursues you to bless you. We love Legos at our house. I was thinking about Legos this week in reading this passage, because when you go back to the idea of creation, that God made us a certain way, but then that was broken by human sinfulness, yet God still pursues us for blessing. I thought, this is the story of Legos in our house, because we get them in a box, And there's a picture of what it's supposed to look like. There's even an instruction manual. And then Eli, our son, he just breezes through them. He's awesome at it. He just puts them all together and they're perfect. And in a perfect world with an OCD dad, every Lego thing would have like its own shelf in a glass box and it would never be touched again, that kind of thing, right? And it would be valuable someday, which never probably will happen. But what always happens to Legos? They get broken. The beautiful Lego constructions out of the box fall off the shelf. They get in the hands of little sis. I mean, they're just, something's going to happen. It's going to be a mess. And then what happens to all those little pieces is that they end up in a big tub, a huge tub. And then my son sits around at that tub and he takes all these little pieces that you would never remember where they came from or why they were broken apart, or what happened to them, but he puts them together to make something even better. He uses his own creativity to line up the broken pieces of all these other previous constructions to make something creative and good and enjoyable and fun. And this is who God is to us. When we break ourselves through sinfulness, when our pieces are everywhere, God brings them all together and he puts them all together in the way that only a master builder can to make something beautiful again. Who will you trust with the broken pieces of your life? Who will you trust with your failure? Will you try to make something of it yourself? Or will you put it in the hands of the everlasting God who wastes nothing so that you can have confidence in truths like Romans in the New Testament, chapter 8, verse 28, that says, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose." Put your trust in the Creator, in the everlasting God who is lovingly and perfectly arranging all things for your ultimate good and his ultimate glory, to be enjoyed with him forever in the future promised land, the new creation made possible by his promised son, Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Jesus. That's the call to a people who are full of failure. So wherever you've messed up, God wants to meet you in it. Whatever seems gross, like you would rather just throw it away, God wants to redeem it. Jesus can make you whole again. Let's pray. God, thank you for Abraham not being perfect. We think about these Bible characters and we put them up on a pedestal, but it's so good for my heart and soul to see that he too was not perfect. He was sinful, just like me. But God, you used even his sinfulness to bring redemption and restoration, to make him a blessing to the world. And I pray that you would do that with us, that you would meet us in our failure, redeem us, make us whole again. We put faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, who can do that impossible task. Thank you, God, for our salvation. Thank you, God, for rescuing us from the penalty of sin, for transforming us into your likeness again. And God, thank you for promising us a future glory where all is well and there is no sin. And we are fully redeemed and life is with you to the absolute fullest. Help us trust Jesus today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.